How many of you ever gone church shopping before? Every time I ask that question, people always have a little bit of a sense of nervous laughter, like, "Ooh, has he been checking up on me?" No, sooner or later in the Christian life, we do go through that process of trying to find a place where we can fellowship, where the Lord can touch our heart, where our needs can be met. But, you know, one of the funniest things about church hunting or church shopping is that oftentimes we go into the hunt, we go looking for a fellowship without even really having a clear idea of what we're really looking for. For instance, what is it that God really wants us to get out of church? What is the hallmark, the signs of a church where the Lord is truly doing a work? Well, I believe the Bible doesn't leave that to guesswork. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul writing there said this, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, there is a $5 spiritual word that you and I really need to understand. Edification. What is that all about? Well, to edify means to build someone up in their faith, to strengthen them in their walk with the Lord. The surest sign that we are in the place that God wants us to be as far as a fellowship is concerned, quite simply, is this. What kind of a person are you when you leave a service? Are you built up? Are you strengthened? Do you feel like your walk with God has become closer, more intimate, more a powerful part of your life for having been here? Well, that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me in our involvement in church. Well, what does a ministry that truly edifies then look like in practice? Well, this morning, we're going to have the opportunity to take a look at a classic case of edification, heavenly style. In a study that we could call the measure of a ministry, we're going to get up close and personal with how a fellow by the name of John the Baptist did ministry. And we're going to see that the way he went about building people up in their walk with the Lord, quite frankly, goes almost 180 degrees opposite of the conventional wisdom on that subject that dominates in our day. For instance, we're going to see that the number one hallmark of John's ministry, the thing that caused it to be so effective and so wonderfully used by God, is tied up into a word that you don't really hear a lot around churches these days. Righteousness. Righteousness. The idea of right standing, right relationship with God. We'll see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, three examples of how righteousness was a part of John's ministry. First, we will see righteousness described. We're going to see that when people came to John's ministry, they were connected directly and powerfully with God. We'll see exactly how he went about the business of doing that. Secondly, we are going to see righteousness demanded. We're going to see that if you were a phony, if you were coming to John's ministry for any other reason than to draw close to the Lord, well, chances are it could be an eye-opening experience. We'll see how John dealt with that, those sort of things this morning. And finally, we are going to see a section of Scripture that we could call righteousness delivered. We're going to see that John very wisely did not create a ministry designed to foster dependency upon himself. He did not go about the business of forming the first church of John the Baptist. Rather, he was wise enough in his ministry approach to point people to no one else and no one less than the Messiah and the gifts and the blessings that Messiah alone could bring. We'll discover how we can make that a part of our lives today as well. Let's pray and commit this time in the Word to the Lord, shall we? Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is here to teach us, to guide us into all truth. Father, it's so funny how sometimes we make decisions about what fellowships we're going to be involved with without even really consulting the instructions. I pray that this would be an eye-opening day for us, that we could see church not from our point of view, but from your point of view. And we could see within the pages of your scripture why you were so pleased with how John ministered and how we can make our fellowship more like that as well, how we can make our lives more like that. Thank you, Lord, that you have such great blessings for us. We pray that not by might or by power, but by your Spirit, we would walk out of here edified, built up in you as a result of being here today, as a result of the touch of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you know we got acquainted with this fellow, John the Baptist, and what a striking individual he was. Chances are the thing that made John attractive was not because he was dressed to the nines or liable to be in a first century edition of GQ magazine. We're told that he wore camel's hair, a rough, scratchy kind of material, big leather belt around his waist, reminiscent of the prophet Elijah. His message was pretty blunt and to the point. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Messiah is about to come on the scene, and it's time to receive him. Now, John was the exact opposite of the religious rulers of his day. He wasn't in it for what he could get. He was in it for what he could give. He wasn't in it to call attention to himself, but rather to be the forerunner of the one who would put all the pieces of the puzzle together for God's people down through time. And so last week we discovered a lot about the man, John the Baptist. Now as we pick things up in our study in verse 5, we'll learn a little bit about his method of going about ministry. There we read, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, I have to confess something to you this morning. When I first went through this passage of Scripture, verse 5 didn't mean an awful lot to me. Okay, a lot of people were going out to this fellow John, and he was baptizing, and people were confessing their sins. That's really neat. But you know, when we slow down and we take a look at verse 5 for just a minute, I believe we see described here nothing less than a miracle. Notice what it says. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him." Now, where was John setting up shop? In a place called the wilderness of Judea. Now, when we hear the word wilderness, we tend to think about pine trees and flowing streams and some place you go to camp out and get away from it all. Well, that's not really the sense of wilderness we're talking about here. Wilderness means an abandoned, open place. And that certainly described the area around Judea where John found himself. Rather than thinking about Rocky Mountain High, Colorado, if you really want to understand wilderness in the sense it's used here, think more of wilderness outside of Ajo, and you will have an idea of the terrain, the territory where John set up shop. Now, here's where the miracle comes in. Why in the world would all these people come thronging to see this guy in probably one of the most unattractive places you could ever find? There he was at the Jordan River. I mean, I know we sing the song, "Jordan River, deep and wide, hallelujah." Well, a few months out of the year, that's true. But by and large, the Jordan River really is more like the rivers we see in Arizona, like the Gila or the Salt. I mean, naturally, they do have their times when there's snow runoff, and they do tend to run pretty well, but you know, most of the times of the year, they can be a little bit spotty, a little bit slow, a little bit marsh-like. Now, let's put this in perspective. Here you see this huge influx of people coming to this incredibly out-of-the-way place with a very unappealing sort of terrain to see an individual who's basically going to call them to repent. I mean, doesn't this just rewrite the book for us about how church is supposed to be done in our day and age? I mean, imagine if John the Baptist wanted to set up a ministry like this in our time. I mean, I'm sure there would be church consultants who would be happy to come alongside of him and give him a pointer or two, you know. "Oh, John, you want to serve God? You want to reach out to people and impact them for Jesus? That's really neat. Tell me, John, who's going to be backing you up on this project? I mean, whose covering are you going to be under? I mean, who are you going to be able to lean on, you know, for counsel and guidance and all of this? You've got an organization behind you, don't you?" And John kind of looked at him and said, well, I guess I'm doing this for God. Oh, God. Okay. Well, where are you going to set up your ministry, John? You know, I hear that the suburbs around Jerusalem are really bustling. They're really growing. Maybe you can get a good plot of land around there and set up shop around there. It'd be real convenient for people. No, I thought I'd go into the Judean wilderness. The Judean wilderness? You know, people have to go out of their way. I'm not sure. Well, okay, you can try it out there. Go ahead. Okay, what are you going to do for them when they get out there? You know, are you going to do some surveys and determine the people's felt needs? Are you going to establish some programs so that, you know, their children's ministry needs can be met? And you know, some support groups for the problems of the day? And John probably looked at him and said, well, I just planned on telling him the truth. Oh, I mean, in our day and age, we'd say this is going to go over like a lead balloon. But the fact of the matter was God did a tremendous work. Why? Because this work took off and thrived, not because of man's wisdom or man's insight or the things that man can contribute to a ministry. It was clearly a work of God. Oh, and isn't that an exciting thing to be a part of? I'll tell you what. If you really want to be in a place where you're growing in your walk with the Lord, if you really want to decide, you know, what kind of church you want to be a part of, ask yourself this question. Is it a church where the Holy Spirit is doing things and changing people's lives in a way that is absolutely inexplicable apart from God's work in the lives of people? In the book of Zechariah chapter 4, hear those famous words, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a fellowship worth being a part of. A fellowship where the Spirit of God is drawing people, a place where the Spirit of God is changing people's lives. And really, I think this explains why everybody was coming out to see John. Satisfied customers. You know, I don't think it started out as this huge stampede out to John just immediately. I think a few people probably ran into him out there in the Judean desert and listened to what he had to say. And God so touched their hearts. Well, yeah, I'll be baptized. I want to be ready for the Messiah when he comes. And so they'd go back and they'd tell a couple of friends, hey, you really ought to go out and hear this guy. I mean, God might really be up to something here. And they told two friends and so on and so on. And now we have this mass movement orchestrated not by the hand of man, but by the hand of God. Notice what happened to the people when they came out there. We're told, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now notice, when they got out there, John gave them something to do. They were baptized. Oh, isn't that a loaded word in Christian circles? Boy, talk about a word that has confused and even divided Christians down through time. Baptism really is it. But you know, when we begin to examine this word, especially as it exists in this context, a lot of the confusion can be clarified. First of all, we need to understand something. The term to baptize itself tells us quite a bit about how baptism should be conducted. The word to baptize, believe it or not, didn't start out as a spiritual word. It started out as a word that was used around clothing manufacturing centers. When you would take, say, a piece of white cloth, and you would put it into a vat of dye so that every fiber of that cloth would be affected by the dye that it was immersed into. Believe it or not, the term that they used to describe that was baptism. You would baptize that cloth. You see, that term was used to describe this ritual that would take place where people would be immersed in water. When we do baptisms, we immerse people in water because of the meaning of that term, but for another reason as well. You have to understand what baptism portrays for us in the Christian life. Not a ritual or a requirement that we have to go through, a hoop, if you will, that we have to jump through in order to be holy. Rather, baptism is an outward visual picture of a greater miracle that has taken place in the hearts of people. If you really want to find out what baptism is all about, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, we see a beautifully vivid picture of what real baptism is all about. And if you understand this picture, then a lot of the controversies over baptism itself, I believe, will be clarified for you. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Now notice the baptism that is being talked about here is not baptism into water. It is baptism into Christ Jesus. You know what that tells us? It tells us that when you made a decision to invite Christ into your heart, whether you felt it or not, whether you understood this or not, something amazing happened in the spiritual realm. God took you and literally immersed you into the person of Jesus Christ. Just like that cloth being immersed into the dye had every fiber of its being changed and transformed from contact with that dye. So every fiber of your being was intended by God to be changed and transformed the moment you gave your life to Christ. Notice something else in this beautiful picture in Romans chapter 6. We're told, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Notice what's happened here. God has taken you and God has taken me and identified us with Jesus Christ. The moment you put your faith in Him, you know what happened to you? You were first identified with His death. What does that mean? What it means is this: every sin you've ever committed, every sin you ever will commit, every sin that you're committing right now by looking at your watch and saying, "Gee, I hope this guy gets out of time." But that's another story. No. Every sin that will ever be a part of your life, Jesus put upon Himself when He died on the cross. At that moment, when you received Christ, you identified with His death. But notice something else. You not only identified with His death, you also identified with His life. Because just as God raised Him from the dead, so, catch this, God raised you to newness of life. You know, as such, this is why we baptize by immersion. Because it's that picture of being identified with Him in death. Just as Jesus was placed in the tomb, so we're placed under the water. And just as Jesus was raised out of death, so we are raised up to this new existence. No offense, but just sprinkling a few drops on somebody just doesn't portray this accurately. And so you see the value of immersion in baptism, not because baptism in of itself saves you. Hey, if God hasn't done this spiritual work of identifying you with Christ in His death and His resurrection, all you're going to get out of baptism is wet. That's it. But if God has done that spiritual work, then your baptism can be a beautiful portrait to the outside world of what God has done in your heart. And so when people came to John the Baptist and were baptized, understand this, they were saying, in essence, the same thing. "I'm dying to my old way of living. I'm going to live for the Lord from now on. I'm saying goodbye to the old life. I want to prepare my life to receive Messiah when He comes." Notice something else that was going on out there. There was not just this ritual of baptism taking place. There was a recognition that was happening in the hearts of people. They were baptized by Him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Why this confession of sins? Why was this such an important part of John the Baptist's ministry? Understand this. If you're going to deal with God in a righteous way, if you're going to have a real relationship with Him, you know what it begins with? Reality. It begins with admitting who you genuinely are on the inside. And you know, one thing I've discovered is that when you draw close to God, when the presence and power of God is manifest, when the light of God's truth begins to shine, the dark stuff, the stuff that we would just as soon keep hidden in the back recesses and corners of our hearts, it comes to the forefront. Have you ever been traveling on one of the interstates and you know, you stop for gas and you go into one of those gas station restrooms? You ever had that experience? You know, one of the amazing things about gas station restrooms is they usually have these really harsh fluorescent lights in them. I mean, some of them are nicer now, but But, you know, some of them still have this sort of thing. And you go in there, you know, and you start to wash your hands, and you look up at this image of yourself under this harsh fluorescent light, and every defect, every imperfection in your face is just staring right back at you. You know, you kind of, the first time I saw that, I jumped back and said, "Who is that?" "Oh, no, that's me." Well, in the same way, when we come into the light of God's Word, you know, the imperfections aren't spared. As a matter of fact, sometimes they can be magnified. A fellow by the name of the prophet Isaiah discovered this. In Isaiah chapter 6, listen to this account of what happened to Isaiah when he drew near to the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, we read these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, how does Isaiah react to seeing the holiness of God? Does he go, "Hot diggity, I'm going to get an agent and write a book and get on Christian TV"? No, what does he say? Verse 5, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Understand this, part and parcel of getting real with God is getting real about the imperfections in our life. There is not a single one of us who is perfect as a Christian. And it is so important to understand this. In order to understand what a genuine fellowship is, please grasp this. This fellowship is not intended by God to be a hall of fame for holy people. You know, you hear the expression, putting on your Sunday best. Well, around here, that means, you know, maybe ironing your favorite Aloha shirt. That's probably as far as we go. But there is this sort of tendency that we have to want to look your best at church, or at least as holy as the next person. You know, at least having my halo straight as the next guy. And so when someone says, "How are you doing in your walk with the Lord?" we tend to respond by saying, "Oh, I'm rejoicing with much joy. And thou, brother?" You know, I mean, we play these silly kind of religious games. We don't say what's really going on. We say the expected thing. But God wants it to be the opposite. When we come into the presence of God, when we are touched by His holiness, one of the things that we should expect is the Lord to tap us on the shoulder and say, "Hey, there's some things here that really need changing." You know, oftentimes we get the wrong idea that a great church service is when we walk out feeling like we're encouraged and, boy, you know, God is just with us 100%. And, you know, it's like the Holy Spirit has spoken to us, "Don't go changing to try and please me." Well, that's not the voice of the Spirit. That's the voice of Billy Joel. And you really need to be able to discern the difference. What God says to us quite simply is this: "I love you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way." When we come into the presence of the Lord will show you things that need to change. That should not be unexpected, but rather expected if we're in a place where God's Spirit is moving. And so, coming to John's ministry meant dealing with God from the heart, with openness, with reality, with authenticity in our hearts, not playing silly religious games. But you know, there's an old expression in Christian circles: you put out the nets, you get all kinds of fish. Was everybody coming to John coming for these right and righteous and pure motives? No, they weren't. How did John deal with those who say had ulterior motives for coming and being a part of what God was doing here? Look at verse 7. As it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Oh, John, you know, don't hold it in, buddy. It's not good for you, you know. You should really say what's on your mind. Whoa. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Well, why does John just unload with both barrels? Well, we need to understand something. John isn't just giving this as a to whom it may concern sort of message. It is targeted to a very interesting audience. Notice it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They were the religious leaders of that day. But neither of them were right on with God. The Pharisees, we could say, were the religious conservatives of that time. But they were religious. They didn't have really a relationship with God. They had gotten to the point where they were so convinced of their own righteousness. They could sit around judging others. They had these checklists and to-do lists because, you know, they wanted to be separate from this world. They wanted to be different than their forefathers. But instead of being different, they just got spiritually proud. They didn't think they needed saving. They didn't think they needed a deliverer. And so they were very proud and very cocky about all the things they thought they knew about God. On the other side of the coin, you have the Sadducees. Now, they were the religious liberals of the time. They were very well healed. The Sadducees had control of the temple and all the resources monetarily that would come into the temple. And so being religious was a great way to make a living if you were a Sadducee. But the Sadducees didn't know God either. In fact, the Sadducees were convinced there were no such things as angels. There were no such things as miracles. There was no such thing as a heaven. That this life is it, and after you die, you're dead like a dog. You know, the best way to remember the Sadducees is they believed in all these really bummer kind of things. So they were sad, you see. You know, that would be the best way to keep this in practice. So you got these people on the religious right and these people on the religious left, neither of them really knowing God, but they decided to come out to John's baptism. Why? Why would they do that? Well, I don't know for sure, but I got a sneaky suspicion. Remember, it says that all Jerusalem and Judea and the areas around the Jordan were coming out to John. Now, that tells us something. They were going to John. They weren't going to the Pharisees' Guide to Total Holiness Bible study on Saturday morning anymore. Attendance was down. What's going on? Where are all the people that are usually flocking to our little meetings? Oh, they're going out to talk to John. The Sadducees probably found themselves in an equally terrifying spot. They probably got together after the Sabbath and said, what's the offering like this weekend? Oh, it's down. Not a lot of people hanging around the temple this weekend. They're all out by the Jordan doing something. Oh, the offerings are down? Our resources are down? I plan on my big vacation this month. How in the world am I going to do that if the offerings are down? Well, we better go find out what's going on out there. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees came out, I think, first of all, to kind of spy out what was happening there, to make sure that they knew what their enemy was all about. But secondly, I think they ascribed this idea that if you can't beat them, join them. I mean, if they went out and made a nice religious show and got baptized by this guy, John the Baptist, they knew how popular this guy was, they could say, hey, we're John the Baptist approved over here. Come on back to the Pharisees' Guide to Total Holiness Bible study. The Sadducees could say, yeah, you know, we're not really keen on this God stuff, but John thinks we're okay, so come on, throw something in the coffers. John could legitimize them. They could use John for their own ends. And when John saw him coming, he saw right through it. Brood of vipers. Now, that's not exactly what I call a bridge builder, is it? I mean, that's sort of laying down the gauntlet. Could you imagine a church that had, like, material for new visitors, and it began, dear brood of vipers, you know? Whoa, you know, that's a little harsh. Why does John call these guys that? Well, I think it tips you off a little bit about John's background, his experience in the Judean wilderness. You see, coming across vipers was a common thing. I mean, we have vipers here in this area. Largely, they're rattlesnakes. And you come across rattlesnakes every once in a while. And it's kind of an intimidating thing. But it was even worse where John was. At least a rattlesnake will let you know where they are most of the time. These vipers were experts in the opposite tack. You see, the problem with these vipers was this. just like travelers going through this really sun-baked, harsh environment, vipers didn't enjoy being out in the elements either. And so what vipers tended to do was to find their place to shady spots, like under trees or under rock outcroppings, anywhere where you could get out of the heat. And so if you were a traveler going through this land and you were just being baked by the sun and the elements are getting to you, you got to find some place of safety. You got to find this place of shade. And oftentimes, the place you thought would be the safest place would be the least safe place because the vipers had already taken over. And one bite from these guys and you're in big time trouble. Well, John likens the Pharisees and the Sadducees to a brood of vipers. Why? Because they were making the most safe place, the temple itself, the place where people were to go and worship God and hear His Word, into the least safe place. It's a religious money-making racket. The Pharisees, who took something as holy and as pure as the study of the Torah, the study of the Old Testament, the most safe place, they made it into the least safe place because they set aside God's teaching and inserted the teachings of men instead. When John looked at these guys, he just shook his head and said, "The nerve, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, this is a very vivid statement by John, even more vivid to us because of current events. You see, when a fire would break out in the Judean wilderness, oftentimes you could find out which way the fire was coming by observing the stampede of critters getting away from the wall of flames. Among the critters that would be driven out by the heat of a fire would be all of these vipers. They were fleeing from the fire to come. So John uses the same illustration. Oh, there's a fire coming, all right. It's the fire of the wrath of God. Who told you snakes to get out of the way? What do you think you're doing here? Is what John was essentially saying to this crowd. Now, that's a pretty heavy-duty statement. And some people will say, I think John was wrong here. He should have tried to love these guys into the kingdom. Well, let me tell you something. There does come a time when you are to love people. You are to reach out to them. You are to show them that we as Christians are different. But there also comes a time in the Christian life where you expose a snake as a snake. In the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, Jesus commended the church at Ephesus in a very interesting way. He said to this church, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Jesus said, that's what I want you guys to be doing. Don't let the snakes make the most safe place into the least safe place. John called them on the carpet. Now notice something. He tells them that they are not right with God, but he doesn't leave them there. He gives them the way back. How can you change a snake into a saint? Well, look at verse 8. "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." What he was saying to these proud religious individuals is the first thing you need to do is repent. Isn't that the hardest thing for a religious person to hear? That you're wrong. That you're going the wrong direction. That you need to do a 180 in your life. He goes, if you want to get out of the way of God's wrath, first you've got to humble yourself enough to recognize and admit that you've been wrong. But secondly, don't just do it with your lips. Do it with your life. Notice what John says. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't tell me you're sorry, John is saying. Don't say to God, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry," and cry a bunch of crocodile tears. Show Him you're sorry. Show Him by a transformed life. Now notice, it's not the transformed life that makes you right with God. It's getting right with God that gives you a transformed life. Don't get the cart before the horse. Such an important thing for us to grasp. "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, I love John because he is just getting down to the heart of the matter. You know what he's saying? Don't try to come here and play silly religious mind games. Don't try to come here with your built-in, dyed-in-the-wool excuses for you having a relationship with God. Their number one excuse was this, for really dealing with God. Well, I don't really need to deal with God because I'm already right with God. After all, I'm related to Abraham. And you know, there's a lot of people in our day and age that kind of buy into this same mentality. I don't know if you've ever run into this or not, but have you ever run into folks who figure out that you're a Christian and they look at you and they, you know, maybe they're, you know, foul-mouthed and blasphemous and angry, you know, and, well, you know, they're always picking on Christians and stuff, but in one of their more quiet moments, they look at you and they go, you know, when you get there, you'll put a good word in for me with the man upstairs, won't you? Same mentality. You ever run into folks that say, well, yeah, I know I'm not walking with the Lord, but I grew up in the church, and, well, I got a dear saint and grandma, and she prays for me all the time, and I know when I get through the pearly gates, she'll put a good word in with the Lord, you know, and I'll be okay. Well, your dear saint and grandma might be a wonderful person, but I'll tell you what, there's only one person who determines who gets into heaven and who doesn't, and it's not your dear saint and grandma. Jesus Christ is the judge. And the only difference between someone who gets into heaven and someone who doesn't get into heaven is not who they know or who they hung out with or what teaching they sat under or what church they attended. It's quite simply this, but to as many as received him, John 1:12 says, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. Understand this, God has no grandchildren. God has no friends of friends. You either know him personally or you don't. John was saying, don't fall into that excuse making. Don't fall into that kind of a dodge. Why? Well, look at verse 10. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What John is saying is, you know what? We're playing for keeps here. This is not some silly game we're playing. God is looking at your heart. God is the one who's evaluating your life. And guess what? If you don't turn, judgment is nearer than you could ever imagine. Why isn't that a relevant message for our day and age? How many people you run into have said things to you like this? Oh, yeah, I know I need to get right with God, but I'll do it later. Not right now. I got some living to do. You know, I'm sure somewhere down the line I'll have time for this sort of thing, but not right now. Well, the funny thing about people who say they're going to get right with God later is this. They don't realize that later has a funny way of turning into latest, and latest has a funny way of turning into too late. You know, if you're postponing getting right with God, if you say, you know, I'll have time some other time, on my deathbed, I'll get right with God. Let me ask you a question. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know you're going to have time to be able to evaluate that? How do you know you're not going to be out on the golf course, you know, going in a backswing and go, boy, my chest feels funny, and boom, you're in eternity. How do you know that's not going to be the case? The other question I have is this, for those who say, I'll get right later. You know, practice makes perfect. If your whole life long, you've spent your life hardening your heart against God and say, no, 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 not now, not now, not now. What makes you think just because you might get the idea you're dying that somehow you're going to find the wherewithal to turn to him? The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's the kind of message you'd get from John the Baptist. Man, if you're a tree that's not bearing fruit, understand the axe is at the root of the trees. Well, what does the Bible mean by bearing fruit? How do I know I'm the real deal? Understand this. The simplest, most succinct definition of fruit you will find in the Bible, the fruit that God's looking for in our lives, is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. There we read, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. In other words, these are the things that God desires to have characteristic of our lives. You know, you look at an orange tree and you see oranges on it. You go, that is an orange tree. You can tell by the fruit. You look at an apple tree, you see the apples hanging. You go, that's an apple tree. I can tell by the fruit. Let me ask you a question. When people look at you, What kind of a tree do they see? What's the outstanding characteristic of your life in your family? Do you put forth the fruit of touchiness, irritability, busyness? Or do people see the love of Jesus in you? Do people see a cold, dull, stiff, religious, judgmental? Or do they see the love of Jesus Christ? That's the fruit that God is looking for. And understand this. If you want good fruit, you've got to start with the roots. Where are your roots planted? Are they going into the soil of God's marvelous love? Are they planted on the firm foundation of God's Word? If you have that, the fruit's going to take care of itself. John said that was of absolute importance. Notice what he says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice what John says here. I love this. He goes, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. You know what I love about this? John wasn't building the first church of John the Baptist. John wasn't creating a monument to himself or a movement that would bear his name. When you came to John, John said, look, I'm not your answer. Jesus is your answer. Look at him. Follow him. He's the one that you need to be seeking. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. Why are you looking at me? I love what John said about this in John chapter 3. There was a really interesting incident that took place. After Jesus was baptized by John, Jesus' ministry began, and all the crowd started flocking to Jesus instead of John. And some of John's followers were pretty miffed about that. They're saying, teacher, that guy you baptized and pointed to, now everybody's going over and following him. And John looked at his disciples and said, he must increase, I must decrease. Talk about faith. The faith to step out of the way. The faith to not make it about us and me and our team and aren't we better than everybody else. The faith that says it's really about Him. All about Him. Plus nothing. That's a real fellowship game. That's a fellowship that honors God. It doesn't create a loyalty built on us and we. It builds a fellowship based on Him and what He has done. Notice why Jesus is really what the focus needs to be about. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Oh, now there's a phrase, baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Talk about something that's gotten Christians at each other's throats over time. Two basic camps along this line. One school of thought says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what the Apostle Paul was referring to in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 23, or verse 13, I should say. There, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit taking us at the moment of conversion, the moment we come to Christ, and immersing us into the body of Christ. And some people say, that's the baptism of the Spirit. It's when you invited Christ into your life. It's God making you a part of His body through the work of the Holy Spirit. Others would say, no, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what Jesus was referring to in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So is it the work that God does at conversion that baptizes us into the body of Christ, or is it this baptism of power from on high? He'll say, which one of those do you think it is? And I got an answer. Yes! It's both. It's a both and. It's all that the Holy Spirit will do for us. Do you realize that the Holy Spirit is the single greatest gift that Jesus Christ could ever give to you? Why? Because He's literally giving you Himself. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us is that which causes us to call out, Abba, Father. It was the Holy Spirit who drew you to salvation in the first place. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers you and me to live the Christian life. There's no way you and I could love the way God wants us to love apart from that miraculous empowering. On top of all of that, the Holy Spirit will give you the power to move even in miraculous gifts as He sees fit. It's a both and. No wonder Jesus said in John 16 in verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I go away, I will send you the Helper who will never leave you. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. Maybe rather than arguing about the Holy Spirit, we need to be more concerned about being daily filled with the Holy Spirit. And that would solve so many of our problems. But notice something else. Jesus would not only bring the Holy Spirit baptism, but also a baptism with fire. What does that mean? Well, some people believe that's just kind of a showy way of talking about the gifts of the fire of the Holy Spirit. You hear these people going off on. I don't think that's really what's being referred to here. I believe that the fire that the Messiah would bring is described for us vividly in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Remarkable prophecy of the Messiah to come. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Notice, Malachi said that when Messiah, who you're seeking comes, his presence is going to be like intense heat in the presence of metal. It purifies. It causes the impurities to rise to the surface where they can be dealt with. That, I believe, is the baptism of fire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that each of us as believers in Christ one day will stand before the Lord in judgment, and that fire of God's presence will purge away everything that is not eternal and purify everything in our lives that is. That's the baptism of fire, I believe, that Jesus has come to bring. It is that purifying work of His Holy Spirit. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here you see that baptism of fire defined. You're going to find out where you stand, whether you're wheat or whether you're chaff, whether you're going to end up in the barn or just end up being burned. Because John's emphasis in ministry was quite simply this. It's about Messiah. It's about Jesus Christ. You want to go church shopping and not end up with a clever ripoff or a phony imitation? Ask yourself this one question. Where is Jesus Christ in the life of that fellowship? Is He exalted? Is He the focus? Is He what it's all about? Or is it about joining some religious country club? Is it about, you know, going through the motions or silly routines or rituals? Is it something less than a one-on-one direct encounter with the one who's a refiner's fire? With the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit? With the one who can utterly and totally meet your needs? John's school of ministry leads us to one conclusion. There is one defining goal of true edification. The true purpose that God has brought us together. And that's coming face to face with Jesus Christ. No wonder the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, said this, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Gang, if you're in a place where you come together with other believers, and you come away looking at Jesus, knowing Jesus, walking with Jesus, you found true fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we want our fellowship to be that which focuses in on the glories and the goodness and the provision of your Son. Lord, it is only Jesus who can baptize us in the Holy Spirit. It is only He whose holy fire can purify us and make us the people that You want us to be. It is only He who is worthy of all praise. If John wasn't worthy to carry Your sandals, boy, Lord, how humble we are in Your presence. And yet You love us. You call us by name. You care for us so immensely and so intensely. It is hard for us to fully believe or comprehend. But Father, through Your Spirit, You can reveal these things to us. Please, Father, our prayer of prayers is that You would make this a place where Jesus and Jesus alone is exalted and glorified. That we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That when people encounter us and they see something different, we don't say, well, I'm a nice person or I've learned a lot about the Bible. But rather we can say, with full confidence, anything good You see in me has come from Him. Thank You, Lord, for the joy of following You. Thank You for the joy of traveling light in this world. We realize that all we are called to do is to simply walk hand in hand with You through another day. Father, give us that simplicity. Give us that focus. Make this fellowship a place where we are encouraged in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen.